Every time I draw a bath, I remember. Moments flow together like water, making pathways. One fleeting moment can destroy everything. Choices mixed with fear and shame and power so quickly overwhelm, flooding life with unintended pain. And it feels like you're drowning in irreparable darkness. But hope says a moment can also restore, can also make new. Hope is being able to see that there is light despite all of the darkness.
Hello. Here we are, another weekend where we're looking at these beautiful lights. They're referred to as hidden, but I think each week we've seen how God illuminates beautiful things as we reflect on these stories. Today, we're going to look at the fourth woman that is included in Jesus' genealogy. Each woman has shone brightly, and we've learned much from their lives and their examples, and today is going to be no exception. But for some of you, this is going to be a difficult story, because the woman whose light shines brightly today is Bathsheba. And Bathsheba's story in the Bible begins with her having been sexually assaulted. We'll discuss this more as we study today's passage, but I want to start today by acknowledging that a number of you have experienced some form of this trauma, and that hearing this story, it may be difficult for you. Stats would indicate that 1 in 4 women have experienced some form of sexual assault. 15% of boys 16 and under will also experience this. One of the lies of the enemy, we're going to look at two of them today, but one of the lies of the enemy is to tell you and to draw you into the space where you think you're the only one. This doesn't happen to anybody else. It's just me. The reality is that that's not true. As we begin this talk, I want you to know that I recognize that this will be hard for some of you. And for you in particular, my prayer is that you will hear God's voice of love and affirmation for you in this message. And also God's healing grace is available for each of us, regardless of our circumstances. And we want to help. If you want to connect with a pastor, you can text the word support to the number on the screen, and this will provide you with the contact information for our congregational care team. They're ready to come alongside you in your healing journey in the days ahead. As well, our after-service prayer team will be available following the service to pray with you. As we begin today, join me in prayer. Father, as we gather today, we thank you for your presence and for the rich work of your Spirit as you take your word and apply it to each of our hearts. May each of us be drawn to you and to the life you have for us. Speak, Lord. We are listening. Amen. Matthew's genealogy, you should be getting familiar with it now, throws a bit of a curve at us today, though. We have seen how Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth are all noted in this genealogy tracing Jesus' lineage, and now we come to a rather unusual reference. In Matthew 1, it starts, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It goes on to list subsequent generations and then adds in the women that we have been studying. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Okay, so far, nothing that out of the ordinary. Until we actually finish reading verse 6, because it goes on to say, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife, who was this? And why does Matthew refer to her this way? These are a couple of the questions that we want to look at today and hopefully provide some insight for. Uriah's wife, her name is Bathsheba. And to reflect on her story, we need to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 in the Old Testament. And it begins like this. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, they clearly lived at a very different time than us, because I think when spring hits, war's not the first thing you think about. And that's what they say here. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war. And this time, David sends Joab and the army out, but David remained in Jerusalem. This actually sets the stage and also shows a choice by King David that will be the beginning of a downward spiral of events that will have devastating impacts on many lives. This is the spring when they go off to war, and yet David stayed home. He should be out with his army, and yet he has decided to sit this one out. And that's actually where the trouble begins. Verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. The warrior king, lounging and getting up in the evening to stroll around on the roof of the palace. David's palace was the high point of Jerusalem. From here, he could survey his city and even beyond. And it goes on to say that from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." See, David sees a woman bathing, and the text will tell us later that this was a ceremonial cleansing in keeping with the law's requirement following the completion of her period. And it's at this point that we need to do a major reset on what we think we know about this scene. See, David is on the roof looking down at the city. He should have been away with his army. Bathsheba is privately engaged in a ritual cleansing, showing her devotion to God. There is nothing in the text that indicates that she would have suspected anyone could see her. She had gone to a place of privacy to fulfill this cleansing rite, not knowing that David is looking down on her. When David inquires as to who she is, he receives all the information he should have needed to conclude that whatever he was thinking should stop right now. She was a married woman. And on top of that, she is married to Uriah, one of his 30. The mighty men, his elite bodyguard. Additionally to this, Bathsheba's father is Eliam, who is also one of the 30. And her grandfather, Ahithophel, was one of David's most trusted advisors. If there was ever a woman who should have been safe from David's gaze, it would have been Bathsheba. And yet, tragically, the scene unfolds, shattering her sense of security. The text goes on to say that when David sent messengers to get her, she came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. One verse, summarizing devastating actions by a king who knew better. It also highlights that she had just finished her purification, which means that she was not pregnant when she was taken to David. And let's be clear. Contrary to all the Hollywood and exegetical nonsense that has been contrived around this scene, this is David's crime. Bathsheba is a victim in this story. When David's messengers were sent to get her, Bathsheba had no choice. You can picture his officials coming to the door. David wants you now. No, I'm not coming. That's not going to happen. You don't say no to the king. And we will see shortly that disobeying the king has deadly consequences. We will see Uriah pay the price. The language here is also very clear. They were sent to get her. The original language means to take, to lay hold of, to seize. Bathsheba had no choice. She was taken, David slept with her, and she was sent home. 1 minute, quietly and privately expressing her devotion to God through her ritual cleansing, and then this. Months would unfold, her husband still gone, and Bathsheba living with this secret pain, and then she discovers that she's pregnant. Here in verse 5, we hear the only recorded words of Bathsheba in this whole story. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." As if what had been done to her was not bad enough, now she discovers she's pregnant. The turmoil in her heart and mind must have been devastating. If this was found out and she was accused of having been unfaithful to Uriah, she could be killed. King David, I'm pregnant. From here, David finds himself having to try and cover his tracks. His initial plan seems quite simple. He'll simply summons Uriah back to the city. He will sleep with his wife, and then the secret will be safe. Uriah will assume that the baby is his. But David has selected his 30 mighty men well. And when Uriah returns, he refuses to go home. Verse 7 says, when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going, a little military small talk. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. A man of honor, standing with his comrades, also embracing David's own rule about not engaging in sexual relations during times of war. In 1 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 4, we read this. David went to Nob, to Elimelech the priest. And Elimelech trembled when he met him and asked, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? And David answered Elimelech, the priest, the king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. David replied, indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today? See, David and his men abstained from sexual relations during the times of battle, and Uriah would not take advantage of David's invitation to go home to be with his wife. It was David and his men's standard practice. When we're at war, we're focused. And even having been brought back to Jerusalem, Uriah remains singularly focused on who he is, a soldier who should be out with his men. He's living up to the high standard of his military calling. So David becomes more aggressive in his attempts to get Uriah to go home. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. Still no success. There's actually a stark contrast here that I think we make sure that we don't miss. And it's this: Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. Nothing was going to tempt him or pull him away from his calling. So David had had enough. He has Uriah carry his death sentence back to the battle, handing a note to Joab, the commander, in which David instructs Joab to place Uriah in a location of the battle where he will be killed. And that's what happens. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba, having been sexually assaulted, becoming pregnant as a result, now hears the news that her husband is dead. I can't imagine feeling more alone. How devastating this would have been when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. See, the scene wraps up with a recurring theme: Bathsheba being taken. When the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And it's only now, in the last verse of chapter 11, that we get an inkling of God's take on all of this. Just one line: "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." And in chapter 12, God's displeasure unfolds in a form of a prophetic confrontation. Now, preparing for this brought back some memories for me. When my kids were little, they loved VeggieTales. Anybody else, right? You know, the fruits and vegetables telling us stories, and it's all good, right? The kids loved it. Well, I can still remember being somewhat aghast when I heard that VeggieTales was going to tell this story. I'm like, what? You're going to tell David and Bathsheba? And yet they did. And so, as part of my diligent sermon preparation, I went back and watched it again. Fantastic. King George and the Rubber Ducky. And you know what? They don't miss a beat. They tell the story in a powerful and beautiful way at an appropriate level for a child, but not missing the point that God is trying to make. It was incredible. Nathan comes and tells the story of a rich man preparing to entertain a guest. The king has many sheep, but instead of preparing one of his for the meal, he takes the single sheep of a poor man to whom that sheep actually meant something. And after telling the story, David's response in verse 5 of chapter 12 is, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then, one of the most powerful, famous lines in the entire Bible, as the prophet Nathan stands before the king and points his finger at him and says, "David, you are the man." That would have been one to be able to just kind of sit in on, don't you think? "David, you are the man." And Nathan goes on to describe that while David's life will be spared, there will be untold devastation as a result of his actions. And David, he repents, and we get an amazing picture of the conviction and the restorative power of God recorded in Psalm 51. Here, David lets us in on what has been going on in his life and pours out his heart to God in repentance. But the pain is not over for Bathsheba. One of the consequences of David's sin is that the baby born to Bathsheba dies. More pain, more loss for Bathsheba, and yet none of this is Bathsheba's fault. The writer of 2 Samuel places the blame for this tragic story of sexual assault, murder, and loss squarely on the shoulders of David, as does God in the last verse of chapter 11. Nathan, as well, zeroes in on David and confronts him for the sin of taking Bathsheba and killing Uriah. And finally, David himself acknowledges his blame in this horrific action. He doesn't blame anyone else, least of all Bathsheba. Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." And yet, Bathsheba has experienced unfathomable pain. She would go on to have another son, Solomon, who it says in the text that God loved and David promised would follow him as king. And in 1 Kings, if you go on and continue to read, you discover that Bathsheba has to fight for this as other sons manipulate and scheme to take the throne. But Bathsheba's resolve perseveres, and following David's death, Solomon becomes the king, and Bathsheba becomes the king's mother, the official title. 1 Kings 2:19, "When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, sat down on his throne, and he had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand." Devotion and love and honor being expressed to Bathsheba by her son, King Solomon. How things have changed. And now, today, we see her noted in Matthew's genealogy, but noted simply as Uriah's wife. Why? Why that? If you read carefully the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you'll discover that that is how she is always referred to, except the one time when David inquired as to her identity after seeing her from the rooftop. Uriah's wife. Why is she described this way in the story and now in the genealogy? I think there's a couple of reasons. One is, that is who she was. And every time she is referred to that in that way, it serves as a mark of condemnation for David's actions. See, God isn't forgetting. You took Uriah's wife. A second reason, I think, is more personal. God never stopped seeing her as Uriah's wife. See, of all the things that David did to her, he couldn't change how God saw her. She was not just some victim. She wasn't someone who had just been used for someone else's evil purposes. She was Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And here's where we come to the second lie the enemy would like to have us believe. The first one was that you're the only one. But the second one is that the actions, the words of other people actually define you. They're the things that define you. But the reality is that nothing David did could change the way God saw her, and nothing anyone has done can change how he sees you either. See, that's why Bathsheba's light shines in this genealogy. It's to remind us that God sees us, and more importantly, how he sees us. It's to remind you that God sees you, and more importantly, how God sees you. Friend, your past does not have to define you. What others have done to you need not define you. The grace of God is sufficient for you in the face of whatever you have experienced. And like with Bathsheba, he's inviting you in. Open arms. Come to me. I will receive you the same way I received her. See, your identity, it's based on how God sees you. His cherished possession. His cherished creation. Receive his grace today because he loves you like crazy. For most people, this is a hard journey. And it may not get sorted out with just one simple prayer. But today, God is inviting you to take a step towards himself and to healing. His grace, it's sufficient for you. Whatever you've experienced, whatever you've been told, his grace is sufficient for you. However the journey of healing unfolds. Now, if you're having trouble embracing this today, let us help. Reach out. We have all kinds of people and resources to help you move to the place where you can see yourself the way God sees you. Again, you can text support to the number on the screen, and that will give you all the contact information for our congregational care team. Before we pray, I want you to hear it one more time. Your past does not have to define you. What others have done to you does not have to define you. And when Jesus placed Bathsheba in his lineage, Uriah's wife, he was saying, unashamedly, my grace and my love are sufficient for you. You're welcome. She experienced that. And the same can be true for you and for me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is so easy for us to think of ourselves on the basis of what others have said and done, to paint the story of our lives on those things. Oh, God, as we sit and your Spirit works and moves in our lives, perhaps the greatest Christmas gift that we could receive would be to understand that that's not who we are. We are not defined by those words and actions. That we are your cherished creation. You are our God. Oh God, in these moments, help us to get a glimpse of ourselves the way you see us. And to walk into that light and to embrace the hope that's available to each one of us. Oh, Father, move. And, oh, friend, if you're here and this message has spoken to you, but at the core of it, you just acknowledge that you don't know God. Oh, he loves you like crazy. And today, right now, you could talk to him. We call that prayer. And tell him that you want him to be your Savior and your Lord. That you want to move in that direction of living out who he created you to be rather than all the things that you've experienced being your defining moments. Just pray with me if that's you. Father, my life's it's a bit of a mess. I've bought the lies. Maybe that I'm the only one. Maybe that those things that have been said and done define me. And I've been walking down that path and it's just not working. I need you. I've been going my own way and not following after you. And at this moment, right now, I just want to tell you I'm sorry. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I invite you into my life as Savior. I surrender my life to you as Lord. And I thank you that for the first time in my life, I understand that you see me. And that you see me differently than I see myself. Oh, draw me into your vision of me, I pray, by your Spirit. Thank you. Oh, Lord, for so many of us, we need you to touch us afresh. Who of us doesn't need fresh hope? Who of us doesn't need your Spirit to just breathe into our hearts and our souls with your restorative healing touch? Lord, we pray that you would do that in this moment, that you would draw each one of us to yourself, and that this would be a moment where we would be reminded afresh that you love us like crazy. And that you have a place for us in your story that is amazing as we continue to follow you and to trust you and to allow you to define our lives as our God, as our Creator, as our Father, as our Savior, as our friend. Thank you, Jesus. We come to you with open hands. Say, Spirit of the living God, move afresh. right now. Amen. Amen. As we come to the conclusion of our time together, I think it's a really powerful thing that having looked at Bathsheba's story, we now get to celebrate communion. In a few moments, after I've prayed a prayer of thanks for the bread and the cup, we'll partake together. But before we do that, I want us to just connect the dots. Because today, as we come to communion, it reminds us that God knows. He knows our pain. He knows how we've been mistreated. He's experienced those same things. And the reality is, He knows us. He knows us. As we pick up the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, we're reminded that Jesus is all too aware of what others can do to you. He suffered on our behalf, paying the price for us to be brought back into right relationship with Him so that we can live in the rich reality of that relationship. Oh, we celebrate Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. But we never disconnect that from the cross. The broken body, the blood poured out. See, Jesus understands your pain, and He wants to meet you where you are and to lead you to where you will never be able to get to on your own. Let's just pray together. Father, thank You. In this story of Bathsheba, we've been reminded of the hope that's available to all of us. Your amazing work. But even now, as we hold the bread and the cup, we're reminded that came at such a price. Your broken body, Your shed blood for us, that we might be brought back in relationship to You. That the script of our lives would not have to be defined by what others have said and done, but it can be painted with the beautiful brush strokes of our Creator. Oh, thank You, Jesus. It's incredible. Thank You for the price You paid for us. Oh, in this season we celebrate the earthly beginning of that, but our minds go to the cross. But not just to the cross, but to the tomb and the stone rolled away and the risen Christ who even now intercedes on our behalf. Oh, thank You, Jesus, for Your sacrifice that makes all that possible. We worship You. We worship You. Amen. The bread, it reminds us of His broken body. Take and eat it in remembrance of Him. And the cup, the new covenant in His blood, poured out for you, shed for you. An amazing gift. And as we partake together, let's do it to the King.